I reminded you in the first hour that, of course, those of you who have been here know we've been looking at abortion and advancing, trying to understand before a baby. We've talked about human sexuality, God's created order. We've talked about marriage. And now we're going to try to answer what I think is at the epicenter of the debate between those who argue for the right of abortion and those who would argue for life. There was that leak that came out, and of course on Friday it all happened, right? The impact of the release of the judgment that effectively said that Roe v. Wade was not a constitutional judgment, and that now issues concerning abortion must be settled legislatively, and that that's settled at the state level. And so Friday wasn't the end of anything. It was in very many ways the beginning, that now individual voices in a democratic context will seek to respond to that. Whatever is decided legislatively will not decide what God feels about a thing and what a thing actually is, and we've talked about that. But the impact was immediate. Some celebrated the judgment. I think most Christians surely celebrated the judgment. Children will live who would not have lived. And it would be very hard, I think, for anybody to try to take that into a path as a Christian that is not a path to be celebrated. But others protested. Crowds formed immediately, though so far it's been peaceful. But the rage is there. It's palpable. Here in Kentucky, laws were already on the books that now become the law of the land. They immediately went into effect. The abortion providers here in this state are not providing abortions today. They ended actually the day before the judgment. Abortion in Kentucky now is illegal at any point except where the life of the mother is endangered. At least that's what the law seems to say. But that's not been visited now for 50 years, and there's a lot of confusion. A lot of confusion in every state. A lot of confusion. The decision went down, and it was almost as though both sides of this were looking at one another and saying, now what do we do? I mean, it really seems to me to have had that effect. Maybe it's because I was convinced some weeks ago that we weren't ready for this because we haven't thought about it carefully enough, and I hope that's what we're trying to do, and I know other churches are doing as well. But legislative branches around the country and each state will engage, some swiftly, some already have. Special sessions have been called. So to try to react to what is kind of a void in the wake of this decision. States which are liberal and prone toward a pro-abortion position will now be emboldened to make that at any point and for any reason. That would be the will of the people perhaps in that state. Other states more conservative will go the other direction. But ultimately the voice of the people in this democracy will now speak. Laws will be written or rewritten, clarified, expanded, shrunk. All of that will depend on the makeup of the people, but also, don't forget, it'll depend on the makeup of the legislators that are right now sitting at the seat. Right? There's action that will take place before any action of the voters will take place. What should we say as a church about this event? It's a monumental event. You can't minimize it. It's hugely significant. I would say just a few things. It is certain, I said this already, that children will now live who would have died. That's a certainty. Not all of the ones that of mothers that are contemplating abortion, they might find that pursuit else in other ways, and some states are already going to offer that. But children will now live who would have died, at least as it regards the choice of the mother. It's also certain that those children who will live, and those mothers, many of them, if not most of them, will now face challenges that will make life very difficult for them. The mothers who were contemplating an abortion, who might now not choose that, they were never, I don't think, and we've talked about this, and I share the conviction of Dr. Sproul in his treatment of this, they were not vigilantes out trying to kill people. They were, by a vast majority, women who found themselves pregnant, who believed that if they acted decisively and swiftly, in the great majority of the cases, they could end that as being a challenge before that ever became a baby. That's what they believed. And there's more on that this morning. That's really our subject this morning. I would also say it's certain that as we Christians celebrate life, and by that we would celebrate this decision, we must now extend that joy, or maybe I should say, attach to that joy the attending responsibilities that go along with that. These lives that now we'll live are lives that must matter to us. So I would just tell you personally, and not that mine is the way to react, I'm a little torn by the joy of the decision and the burden of responsibility that it now presses in a peculiar way on Christians, because God has pressed it on us to care for those children and to care for those mothers. That's a biblical mandate. We'll get to that in a little bit. I also believe that it is certain that the church will be attacked. The church and those who had been in support of life will be attacked. There will be retaliation. And some of the tactics that will attack us will be the same tactics that attack them in this 50-year battle. Tactics that should not have been used. Burning buildings and the rest of it. But they will now come to roost. And in some cases, those tactics will come to roost in the church. Not all churches, but some churches will be marred by the reality that their tactics will now come home to roost. Already that's the plan. We looked at that last week. It's happened already. 40-some pregnancy support centers suffering the tactics that abortion centers had previously suffered. We love children, we have said, and Christians should say that. We love children, and we have said for 50 years that includes our love for the unborn. We have said that. We have said that over and over and over again. The unborn children are deserving of our compassion, our love, and of our protection. They are, in fact, the least among us, we have said. But not enough have we said about the child that would be born. Not enough have we said about what we love after the womb. Now, you might say it wasn't germane to the course. Well, I just think it was a disconnected pursuit then. If you don't pursue the life and at the same time make clear your position on that life when it is born. I just don't think the church has said enough about that, and now we have to. And I also would add, the church never, ever has said enough about our love for the mother. And now we have to talk about that. Our rhetoric in so many cases now, I'm just telling you, is going to come home to roost. These women that we are now called to care for just weeks ago in many churches were called murderers. And that puts a real barrier between now reaching out and them imagining that you're coming with something other than what? Anything other than compassion, they would say. And again, that's not all churches, and I pray it's not our church. But that has to be considered. Fifthly, it's also certain that some voices now from among Christians will find a new hearing. And what I mean by that, an influence from the voice of intolerance. That voice of intolerance exists in the umbrella of professing Christians. They are intolerant abolitionists. And they were not and are not satisfied by Friday's decision because it's not enough. They would say nothing will ever be enough until this nation punishes everyone who has or ever will participate in an abortion. They are aggressively now going to raise their voice among the church to say these people need to be treated as criminals. Abortion needs to be, at the end result, open to execution, if necessary, of those who participate in it. You just need to know that voice now will be louder than normal. That voice will be fueled by a recent swell in theonomous theology that has encroached into the church through the COVID situation. Those theonomists, those Christians, believe that any nation can and should and must in fact be a nation led by God and under God's law. That's what a theonomy is. They would seek to impose Mosaic law in all of its nuances as the standard for all government laws, and they will stop at nothing less, because if they do, they are convinced by their theology they will have failed their biblical mandate, which is to conquer and exercise dominion in this life through nations and governments. I would just tell you that in the light of this decision, you need to know that language enough to be able to discern it. And I will be doing all I can to silence it. I don't think it's biblical. I think it's a misrepresentation of Christianity, and it completely ignores what our Lord said repeatedly, no matter how he was pressed, distilling it down to this: my kingdom is not of this world. Now, that has a lot of nuance, but it does not include in any way the suggestion that it is a Christian mandate to take over governments. Sixthly, this is a challenge because it will bring to the forefront now secondary matters. We talk in the church about secondary matters. Primary is the gospel, and we should unite with anybody who shares in the gospel. Secondary matters, well, they're secondary. But this issue now of abortion is going to shine a light into the relationship of the state and the church and government. And these are, in fact, secondary matters. They don't immediately impose upon the gospel. And so there's going to need to be talk about ecclesiology. I have said for years, and I would still say, the typical Christian in the typical church, if he or she is malformed or uninformed in one important doctrine, it is the doctrine of the church. They do not understand the church, the purpose of the church. They don't understand that, the typical Christian. Pastors from pulpits haven't found it necessary to really elaborate on ecclesiology. It sounds so well ecclesiastical, right? Or whatever the word might be. You're going to need to shape your ecclesiology. Churches are going to need to understand what is our purpose and how do events like this impact or not impact our purpose. The other is eschatology. We're going to have to think about the end of all things and how this is all going to head and how it's all going to culminate, because that's where you think about the kingdom and whether or not it's for now or for later. All right, so these are going to be things you'll need to think about, things we'll need to talk about. I'm not really sure that helps you, but that's my heart on the matter, and I hope it doesn't diminish what happens. Let me capture it with 3 points. We love children. We love children because we love life, and we love mothers because they give life to children in the womb. We are compassionate. We are caring. As Christians, we are understanding, and we have to minister from that posture, this posture. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner saved by grace. I'm not better than you. You need to get better at being that by not believing that. You cannot continue to believe as a Christian that you're better than, quote unquote, them, and be effective as a minister around these very, very difficult issues. But I would also say that being like you, I've been saved by God's grace, and I now seek to walk the way Jesus walked. I'm committed to holiness. I'm committed to compassion. I'm committed to mercy and grace, and that means I am committed to you and your child. That's what I think we have to say. James asks the question, what is religion pure and undefiled? If you just dilute it down or take it down to its smallest thing, what is it? Visit orphans and widows in distress. A reflection of what? God's compassion toward the least and those that are suffering the most. Widows there don't just mean women who've had a husband die. 1 Corinthians 7 teaches the nuance of the word widow, where the nuance is forced on us. There are widows, and then there are widows indeed. And the widow indeed could be any woman who finds herself without a man to help and guide and guard and protect and also nurture a child. It includes single mothers. And religion pure and undefiled has to be seen and manifest at that very point. What point? The point that's right now at our threshold. These mothers, the vast majority again without husbands, who are going to be forced, rightly so, but that's the language I have to use, to consider having this child, and they're going to need help. If your Christianity doesn't manifest love for children and for women in distress, then there's something wrong with your Christianity. That's what I believe the Bible teaches. The same conviction that caused us to trumpet the right to life, to fight for unborn children, must now shape our reaction to those children that are born and those mothers who are in distress. How will we do that? Well, we're going to have to learn to do that, aren't we? We've been working on this before even the leak came out and the decision made here to try to find a way we can unite most effectively with the local pregnancy support center who reaches and touches those women. That's who they minister to. And we hope to increase our engagement now in the coming days. Those institutions are threatened. And that means that if we step out there in line with supporting mothers and children, that we'll be in the line of threat. And I hope you'll be courageous enough to go there. All right, so that brings us to this morning. And I took a few minutes there. I thought it was necessary. But all of this revolves around really one question. When is a human a human? All the noise around it settles down to that. When is a human a human? When does life begin? At the very epicenter of the abortion discussion is that, because those who are proponents of abortion have decided, however they've decided, that it's not a human. And therefore, they've liberated their conscience. So the question on the other side is, we believe it's a human. How do you know? How do you know it is a human? And in that sense, how do you know when life actually begins? So is it? Is the baby in a womb a life? Is it a human? Or is it only potentially that? We must, as Christians, of most people, listen, affirm the mystery of life. Right? Life is a mystery to us. It's not a mystery from whence it comes. That's God. But when it does come, it's a mystery to us. So start with your thinking around this subject with that reality. It's a mystery. Science has probed into that mystery. They've seen life. But they cannot unravel the mystery. They can see it when it's there, but they can't unravel it. Cancer, as an example, with all the research, all the money, and all the years, have you ever wondered why we can't figure that out? Well, here's the answer. From a scientist's perspective, it's life. It is life run amok. It is life in chaos, but it is life, and we don't understand the essence of life, and therefore we can't solve the essence of cancer. Do Christians have the key that unlocks the mystery of life? Not fully. We don't. If that were the case, then it wouldn't be a... It's a mystery. And it would be a mystery if we had the key that unlocks it all. What we do have is what God has told us about it. And He has told us about it in His revelation, and He reveals His truth about things two ways to us. Natural revelation and divine or biblical revelation, Scripture. You might say He reveals truth through natural law, and I'm comfortable saying that He reveals the truth, that He can reveal that way and has chosen to reveal that way through science, who pursues natural revelation. I would affirm that science's study of life is valid and we shouldn't reject it. I would also affirm that the Bible's insights into life are valid and we shouldn't reject that. And I do not imagine that they ever contradict each other because they are both from the same God. So I don't fear science uncovering something that's going to dismantle biblical revelation. It's not going to happen. Now, a bad scientist run amok can run all over the Bible. But a bad theologian run amok can run all over the Bible too, right? That doesn't change anything. So the idea is, can we know what God has said? Well, what we have to do is take everything God's given us and try to understand it. And that's not going to be easy to do in an hour or 26 minutes now. It's hard work. I just want to challenge you that it's work I don't think most Christians have undertaken. We've listened to the sound bites and the axioms and the preachments, but we really haven't undertaken to understand what can be understood about life. We could just take a big God view. It would sound like this. God conceived of life before there was life. He conceived of it. And when God conceives a thing, then it comes to pass. When God knows a thing, then it becomes a thing. He can't know a thing that isn't. So we understand a big God is He conceived of life. And when He conceived of life, life was absolutely certain to be. Scripture tells us He knew us before time. So He conceived of humanity, including you, before you were. We were known by Him, the Bible will say. We'll look at that this morning. And by that we say, we were conceived by God. The idea that Eric could be Eric was first conceived by God. And then, There's a continuity to this because in some time, in some place, a man and a woman did what? Conceived Eric. So there's a continuity there that we as Christians say the Bible would teach me. That a thing that God has conceived must surely be, but it actually isn't yet a thing until it is what? Conceived. So follow that because it's going to become important in our discussion. So from the conception in the mind of God, which makes certain the ultimate conception that occurs between a man and a woman, what I see there is continuity. Continuity of life, but not the same. The life still has to become a life. Even though it was conceived in eternity past in the mind of God, it's not yet really there until it's there. Now, natural law, which doesn't necessarily have the concept of God in view, can view and offer understanding to that concept or that conception when it happens. They can look at it when it happens, the conception of a child. And it's fascinating because they've looked at it. And you can read this. You know, read this on church websites. You should be able to. But you can read it on secular websites, medical websites. It's all over. It's kind of universally taught and espoused. So this is science's view into the conception when it happened. They have no view of the conception before it happened. They don't have to have that. Some do. Most don't. But they do have a view of the conception when it happened. Here's what they'll tell you. This is, by the way, from an article published I found it on 72 websites. This particular one is Mayo Clinic. It's titled Fetal Development, the Stages of Growth. Here's what science tells us when it looks into this thing. First note, when does a pregnancy start? This just captivated me. Here I am with my, I believe, right biblical conviction that life begins at conception. And I'm stepping now into the scientific natural law and expecting them to argue against it. And they do. But not in the way you think they would. When does a pregnancy start? It actually starts the first day of your last menstrual period. We call that the gestational age or the menstrual age. It is typically about 2 weeks ahead of the conception. They recognize before conception that something's happening here that leads to the potential, and in this language, to your baby. These pamphlets are written to the mom. Isn't that interesting? That science teaches there's actually something happening, something that must happen before conception, or conception can't be. The potential of life precedes conception. Now, we go all the way back to the conception in the mind of God, right? But they can go back before the conception can be measured. Gestation. That's the egg that the mother carries. It's fascinating what happens there. I can't take the time here. But that'll sufficiently get you to thinking, I hope. Thinking about life and go down the right path, and it might be more involved than you thought. If that's when it starts, then our concern for that starts then. How might that sound? Well, mothers should be concerned with their health before that starts. Because their health has an impact on those eggs, and if they're unhealthy to where they can't even start the gestation period, then there's not going to be any conception. Society should be concerned about the health of women before that happens. Right? According to science, yes. But then comes conception. These eggs cannot be life without a sperm that invades the egg. The female egg has to be penetrated by the male sperm. That's the moment that science says is conception. They don't call it that universally. In fact, in this article, they call it fertilization. So something happened before that so that this could happen after that. An egg and now fertilization. Once that single sperm invades that single egg, a change immediately happens. The outside of that egg, the protein coating of that egg, thickens. And the reason it happens is so no other sperm can invade that egg, which would end life. So science is saying, in an instant, something happened. Now, here's how they say it. At the moment of fertilization, something happened. The thickening of the wall. But this also happened. At the moment, quote, of fertilization, your baby's genetic makeup is complete, including its sex. The gender of your baby depends on what sperm fertilizes the egg at the moment of conception. Generally, women have a genetic combination of XX and men have XY. Women provide each egg with an X, and each sperm can be either an X or a Y. If the fertilized egg and sperm is a combination of an X and a Y, guess what? It's a boy. If it's a combination of an X and an X, it's a girl. Quoting again, at the moment of fertilization or conception, all of the genetic makeup of that baby is complete. The DNA has been written. Within 24 hours, the egg rapidly divides into many cells. The building blocks of life are being defined and taking shape. And after about 3 days, that fertilized egg attaches itself to the endometrium, and that's called the next step, implantation. Gestation, fertilization, implantation. So you got that so far? This is how it works. All of that, and then within three weeks, the blastocyte cells ultimately form a little ball or an embryo. By this time, the first nerve cells have already formed. Your developing fetus, written to the mom, has already gone through a few name changes in the first weeks of pregnancy. Generally, it's called an embryo now from conception until the 8th week of development. After the 8th week, it's called a fetus until it is born. They say the fetus will change a lot throughout typical pregnancy. The time is divided into 3 stages, which we call trimesters. Each trimester is about 3 months. You will, mother, see distinct changes in the fetus and yourself during each trimester. The first trimester, which will go to the 12-week period, during this trimester, the fertilized egg will change from a small grouping of cells to a fetus that is starting to have a baby's feature. The tiny heart within the first trimester will beat 65 times a minute of the 4th week. By the end of the first month, the fetus is about 1/4 inch long, smaller than a grain of rice. So here we have nerves and a beating heart and all of the necessary DNA inscribed, but you can't see it. I mean, it's tiny, right? This starts to shape our comprehension of this knowledge that we cannot see. Facial features continue to develop in month 2. Every ear begins as a little fold of skin at the side of the head. I had a big fold, apparently. Tiny buds then eventually grow into arms and legs. Fingers, toes, and eyes are also forming. That's in the 2nd month. The neural tube, the brain, the spinal cord, and other neural tissue of the central nervous system is well formed by now. The digestive tract and sensory organs have begun to develop also. Bone is now replacing cartilage. The head is large in proportion to the rest of the body at this point. And at about 6 weeks, a heartbeat can now be heard. By the end of the 2nd month, the fetus is about 1 inch long, and it weighs about 1/30th of an ounce. In the 3rd month, arms, hands, fingers, feet, toes are fully formed. At this stage, the fetus is starting to explore a little bit by doing things like opening and closing its fists and mouth. This isn't Christians saying that this is a thing-forming idea. This is science. Fingernails and toenails are now beginning to develop, and the external ears are formed. The beginnings of teeth are now there under the gums. The reproductive organs have now been fully developed. By the end of the 3rd month, the fetus is fully formed. All the organs and limbs are present and will continue to develop in order to become functional. The circulatory and urinary systems are also working, and the liver is producing bile. At the end of the 3rd month, the fetus now is about 4 inches long and weighs about 1 ounce. And then quoting still, these are all quotes, since the most critical development has taken place, your chance of a miscarriage drops considerably after 3 months. And that takes you to the 4th month. Fingers and toes well-defined, eyelids, eyebrows, eyelashes, nails, hair, they're all there. Teeth and bones have become denser. The fetus can now suck his own thumb or her own thumb, yawn, stretch, and make faces. The nervous system is clearly functioning. The reproductive organs and genitalia are now fully developed. By the end of the fourth month, the fetus is about 6 inches long, weighs about 4 ounces. And so this goes. The fifth month, you start to feel it. It's called quickening. The baby's moving enough now and large enough now that the mother notices it. Hair begins to grow on the head. The shoulders, backs, and temples are all covered by soft, fine hair. That hair protects the fetus and will usually be shed at the end of your baby's first week of life. In the sixth month, there's fingers and toe prints already. Take the fingerprint of the baby at 6 months. In this stage, the eyelids start to part. The eyes open. The fetus now responds to sounds by moving or increasing its pulse. You can notice jerking motions if the fetus hiccups. If born prematurely, your baby may now survive after the 23rd week with intensive care. Of course, we recognize that right in this language of abortion as viability. The ability to survive now outside the womb, which science marks at or about 23 weeks. Well, that's natural revelation. I won't take you till all the way to birth. That's natural law. That's science looking where we can't see. And I'm asking you, if you took a look at natural law, do you know the answer to the question, when did life begin? Got some ideas. You got some facts. So let's turn to the Bible. And let's see what the Bible speaks into that same experience. Let's see what it tells us. First, I want to quote R.C. Sproul as he introduces this discussion in his book entitled Abortion. When we turn to the Bible, we discover that it offers no explicit statement that life begins at a certain point, or that there is, in fact, human life before birth. However, Scripture assumes a continuity of life from before the time of birth to after the time of birth. The same language is used in Scripture, and the same personal pronouns are used indiscriminately when speaking of both stages, before and after. Further, God's involvement in the life of the person extends back to conception and even before conception. End quote. But at the heart of that is the introduction that says what? No explicit statement that will allow you to conclude without reservation when life begins. So what do we have? We have Psalm 139. If you'll turn there quickly, Psalm 139. We have this. This is what Scripture says. This is David writing. You say, well, what's his qualifications? Inspired by God. So this is David under the inspiration of God. That's what we believe. So Psalm 139, look at verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. By the way, that's an axiomatic phrase that simply means in the dark place. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How vast is the sum of them! So what does that passage teach us? Well, first of all, it indicates that the unborn baby was distinct from the mother and was treated with a unique personal identity before it was born. His formation in the womb was an activity of God before it was an activity of the mother. But you can't read that and say when life began. You do see the continuity of life before and after, but there's no dogmatic statement that says at conception you were, or for David's purpose, at conception I was. Go to Jeremiah chapter 1 and you find similar language from Jeremiah. And this time it's God speaking. Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 4. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, same language that David used, But before I did that, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Now that's a biggie. But it does not say what we're looking for. But it helps us to try to understand what we might believe about when life begins. God has a knowledge of Jeremiah before he was born. It doesn't say while he was in the womb. In fact, it says before that. And this knowledge included a consecration of you. I determined a purpose for you. I appointed you to be a particular thing. But it doesn't answer our question directly, and that is, when does life begin? But I think it clearly suggests, again, a personality and a purpose before life in God's own words. Now, I want to ask you to pause for a minute and turn your attention to Christianity, not abortion. And I want to ask you this question. When did you become a Christian? Now, we asked this question yesterday in our theology class. The answers are interesting. You know why they're interesting? Because they vary. You know why? Because it's not really clear to us when we became a Christian. What is clear to us is that before we became a Christian, we were what? Dead. And when we became a Christian, we were born again and are alive. But what is not clear is when that happened. When did you come alive in Christ? You see, in Christianity, there is what we call an order to salvation. An order to what? Life. What kind of life? Christian life, eternal life. There's an order to it. When you realized you're saved, when you realize you are alive, because you're experiencing that, that is not the beginning of your life. Your experience of the Christian life is not when your Christian life began. And the same language is used by the Bible to talk about that as was used here to talk about Jeremiah being born. In other words, the Bible will say to us, before you became a Christian, before time even, what? I knew you. I knew you before you were you. I knew you, Jeremiah, before you were you. He's speaking there of a human. I'm speaking in terms of Christianity. This idea of being born again, it's the language Jesus used, and it confounded Nicodemus because he thought he was obviously talking about what? A baby. Can someone go back into its mother's womb and be born again? No, I'm talking about a spiritual reality, and I'm using that as a metaphor to help you to understand it. So what did he say? He said, you're born again when the Spirit gives life. You're not born again when you make a choice. You're not born again when you're even aware of a choice. You're born again when the Spirit gives you life. And no one knows when the Spirit comes and when the Spirit goes. He's speaking there of what we call the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, and none of us know when that happens. Unless, of course, you believe that it only happens after you express faith. If you believe faith precedes regeneration, then you can know what happens sometimes after that. But if you believe the biblical truth that regeneration precedes your experience of faith, then you don't know when that happens. But you can know that it did happen. And that's when you were what? Made alive. Your old heart was taken out and you were given a made alive heart. So what we see as we think of the order of salvation is we see a similar thing that we see in natural consideration of human life. We see continuity. Something that began before time, conceived by God, that in time works out. I just want you to grab the truth that something happened before you professed, as it were, and experienced your salvation. Romans 8:29. Listen, those whom he foreknew, he knew about them before. Ephesians 1 would say before time he knew them. He then predestined that they would be conformed to the image of his Son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And that's when we show up. We show up at justification because no man will be justified except by faith. And so we profess faith, and by that, God counts us justified. But you understand, that's not when you became alive. It might be at or near, or maybe even within an instant, but that's when you realized your life. That's when you could acknowledge your life. And very importantly, that's when we could acknowledge you as being alive. You see, you can't join a church on the basis of your assumed election before time. You can only join the church after you have been professed to have been made alive by Christ. That's when we can call you and identify you as among the living. Before that, we can't. Because we can't see it and we can't determine it. It's in the mystery of God as it regards even our spiritual life. So fundamental to our understanding of Christianity is this. We were dead before we were alive. Election didn't make us alive. Someone answered yesterday with biblical clarity and served the point. But when asked, when were you saved, they said, before the foundation of the earth. Well, that's absolutely true, even as it is absolutely meaningless. Because unless sometime you become alive in Christ and profess faith because of that, you are not alive. Election doesn't make you alive. Not really. No, before that, you were what? Dead. Every elect believer is dead before they come to life. But in the state of God's determination, there will certainly be life. He has determined there would be. Now, in Christianity, we say you're a Christian when you believe. That's when you come to life and we affirm it. That is, if you're a Baptist. But if you're a Presbyterian, guess what you say? You're a Christian when you're born to Christian parents. And that's why they baptize infants, to say you belong. You're not yet fully made alive by faith, but by the covenant of God and the promises that we are claiming, we claim you to be a child of God. Now, they may prove themselves not to be. But the point being is that there is some point in the spectrum of the order of salvation that the church affirms life, real life. So back to Jeremiah. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you, and I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. That points before the womb. But we can't acknowledge it before the womb. No one could acknowledge God's intention until Jeremiah was what? Born. But his life was there before that. His life didn't wait on us to see it, or his mom to hold him. His life was there. So this child, Jeremiah, in the womb, and I would say likely before the womb, was known by God, ordained by God, consecrated by God, and appointed to a purpose. That he must surely what? Live. So I would just say what we can learn from the Bible is a continuity of life that extends from before the womb to after the womb. That a person is first conceived in the mind of God before it's ever conceived in the womb. But the question is still, when does life begin? And I'm just being as honest as I can from Scripture, as clear as I can with the tremendous help of one of the most godly men I've ever known of, and that's R.C. Sproul, who says you just can't know for sure from the Bible. You have to weave together these truths, but you can't point to a text that says, see it, it's right there, because it's not right there. By the way, you can't point to the text and say, see the Trinity, it's right there. That doesn't mean it's not there, but you've got to study this to weave it together. And then we have Luke chapter 1, right? John the Baptist in the womb of his mother at the sixth month of pregnancy, we know that. And then Mary shows up and suddenly John the Baptist is leaping in the womb for joy. He had a sense that he was in the presence of his Lord. And we look to that and say, see? Well, opponents would say, yeah, not really. First of all, I don't believe that's a true story. Some would say that. Others would say, well, I believe it's true, but that's a special, peculiar thing that's happening there. We don't learn from there that happens all the time. Did your child at 6 months in your womb have this sudden discernment of who else was in the room? No. But we can say again, can't we, that before life there was life. Maybe that was ordinary, even though that life is acting in an extraordinary way in the case of John the Baptist. But this idea of a special miracle, R.C. Sproul says, is weighty. Because unless we can claim that a normal fetus has the ability to recognize the near presence of another fetus in another woman's womb, we must concede that there is something extraordinary about this occurrence. It's not ordinary. So then, Sproul writes, are the very powers of cognition and emotion created by God in the womb before they're born? Answer, there is no way to know. I need more time, but I don't have it. We want to look at the last text, really the only text that Christians cite as it regards when life begins, and it's the peculiar text of Exodus 21 and the pregnant woman who finds herself in the fight between two men, and God speaks about what should happen to that baby as it regards that baby. But we'll have to save that for next time, which is 5 weeks away, because we don't meet in July. That's a little awkward, but I'd have to beg another 10 minutes to finish. So I suspect, should we finish or not finish? I'll take a vote. I'll do it in 10 minutes. Find Exodus 21, look at verse 22. You got to listen fast so I can talk fast. Exodus 21, 22. If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with a child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. That's the text. Now, what's the question? Who gets injured? See, the first thing you got to ask is, you've got this lex talionis, that's the law of retribution, eye for an eye, life for a life. And that's to be ascribed here based on the injured party. The first question is, who is injured in this text? Is it the child that's injured or the mother that's injured? Answer, we don't know. What is most likely the case is that it's the child, because it is included in the lex talionis, the death for death. Meaning, the mother didn't die. There's no indication here of the mother dying, but the child could, in fact, have been born and died. But if the injury is to the child, the question becomes, at what point does that law become effect? And unfortunately, this text, though I think we can make inferences beyond it, this text says, when it comes out. There's nothing here about the relationship of the law to a baby in the womb. Not clearly. What there is here is a relationship of the law to a baby who is delivered with injuries or death. A miscarriage. Literally in the Hebrew, a premature birth. Now, we might extrapolate that clearly would have extended to the baby in the womb if it could be known, and today it could be known, and that we might in fact say that it's an affirmation of life existing before the baby was born. And I can affirm all of that as we take all the biblical evidence. I just want you to know that the texts don't say that explicitly. If it's the mother who dies, which it could be, then the men should die. If it's the baby who dies, then the men should die. In either case, it's a premature birth that measures the penalty. It's not a penalty measured based on something that happened before the baby was born. Albeit the baby was born early, but it doesn't really answer the question, does it? The question is what? When does life begin? And in the body of biblical evidence, we have the argument of the conception of God that results in the conception of a child and ultimately the birth of a child, and that we should say there are three critical points in that spectrum. We must not discount God's intention as it regards human life. We should never treat that lightly, ever. Jesus would say, so important is human life that if you take a life, your life must be given. But more than that, he said what? If the potential exists for the taking of life, you have committed the same crime. So where did he say that? He said it this way. You have heard that murder is a sin. But I tell you, that anger and hatred in your heart, It's the same thing. Why? Because that carries the potential for murder. James would teach us, if you don't hold it in check, you'll murder. If you don't get what you want, you'll murder. So Jesus is saying, as Christians, as believers, as children of God, you must think about not just the act. You have to go deeper and think about the potential of the act. What did you potentially do with your anger? What might it lead to? And so I would say continuity in God's intention has to be in view. And he doesn't see things the same way we see things. But it also must be noted by Jesus at that time, he was not saying, stone the adulterer when they commit adultery and stone the guy who thinks about it. He didn't say that. Why? Because you can't know whether or not he's thinking about it. But he can know he's thinking about it, and he can deal with that and should deal with that. But you can't take any action until the action occurs. So again, as we think about that as Christians, we keep banging our head on, I want to defend life at conception, and I want to take action as it regards that life from there till it's born. And it's very difficult to take that action biblically. Listen, it's much more clear scientifically. It's much more clear. I mean, how can you argue that that's not a life when the neurons are there and the DNA is there? And you would say, well, no, I want to hear it from the Bible. I want to hear it from God. And I can hear it from God in natural revelation the same way I can hear it from God in divine revelation. So at the end of the day, when does life begin? When can it be measured and therefore be the subject of our great concern and protection? I believe that science and natural law and biblical law combined clearly show us that it begins at the moment what God has conceived is conceived. That's my capture of all of that. Now, you have to shape your convictions as you shape your convictions. That's what we believe. I can tell that far. That's what we will teach. That's what you will hear. Now, you endured all that, so I could say this one thing. When the government acts, a secular government around matters of life and death, do you imagine they could arrive at the same place you arrive? Without a theological concern and a careful look at, I mean, how, understand the challenge that the secular world faces to arrive at a godly conclusion. The Bible would say it doesn't exist, except that they might act in accord with their nature. But that same scientist that wrote this paper that is so broadly spread that says by that week you can tell it's a boy or a girl. Well, he's having to have an editor go over that, isn't he? Because the sinfulness of man has denied what? Not the Bible. What is naturally evident to them. Absolutely, clearly evident to them, and they've denied it. And therefore, without matter of conscience, they presume they can do whatever they want to do with that fetus until it is born. And I will tell you, sinful, rebellious, lost sight of natural law people will not stop there. It will extend until the first week or the third year. That can't surprise us. But what we need to be informed by is a heart of compassion of what are we going to do now that these folks, these women in particular, are facing these decisions. More on that next week, or in 5 weeks. That's where we'll pick up. How can we help? How can we show our heart of compassion? Now, do you have any questions it's reasonable to ask? I still have a minute of my 10 you gave me. Any questions? Because I don't want to be unclear. You can ask me later. Any question? Any thoughts? Like, amen, or oh my goodness. You're dismissed.